I'm very thankful again to have an opportunity to be in the Lord's house, given the, I guess, about 7 week sabbatical from being able to come to the house of the Lord. There's many of us that have talked at both Dallas and Snyder about, and on the phone with other brethren even, about how, among other lessons, that the lesson of not taking what we have for granted is very prevalent in a lot of folks' minds. I know it is in mine. And perhaps have been guilty in the past of taking such an opportunity for granted. Well, we didn't get to go this Sunday. Oh, well, there's always next Sunday. And then all of a sudden there wasn't next Sunday. And it was really strange. And preaching to a camera is really strange, Brother Ward. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd get used to that very well. Do need your prayers and beg an interest in it. I'm not worried about AC's not working or anything. The first time I went to the Rich Mountain Association in about 1995, Brother Sonny Huckabee said, do not bring a jacket. And I thought he was joking. I brought a jacket and I showed up and I realized he wasn't joking. It was about 106 degrees and the association was held outside. So needless to say that there are ways to overcome some of that uncomfortableness, but be mindful of that as well. I'd like to talk to you today about three blessings. All of them in and around the children of Israel. And specifically, there are two sets of blessings that are similar in nature. The first set of blessings is in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, where Jacob blesses his sons. Then, in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, there is another set of blessings, and you'll see many of the same names. But it's not necessarily the blessing on the son now, but it's a blessing on the heritage of the sons, right? Jacob had 12 sons, and he gave blessings to each of them in the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. The offspring, or the nation that grew from those sons, Moses gave blessings to in the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, I had bookmarked Deuteronomy 33, but I think it really makes a lot more sense to start in Genesis chapter 49. And I don't want to go over each of these. I would encourage you to do a study of the blessings of Jacob and then compare them with the blessings of Moses to the tribes of Israel and find the wonderful aspects of these blessings and how they transpired, and you can see in the lives of the sons and then in the lives of the tribes or the nation of Israel how these blessings would play out and how prophetic these were. I don't know about you, but in my opinion, probably the greatest blessing was that to Judah by Jacob in 49 and then the tribe of Judah by Moses in 33 of Deuteronomy. And I think when we read these two blessings, that you'll hopefully agree with me, and it's all right if you don't, but you'll at least hopefully see the culmination of a blessing so many years prior to what I believe is the fulfillment of the blessing, both of Jacob and of Moses. And then we'll get one last blessing to tie everything together, the Lord willing. So Genesis chapter 49, let's read the blessing of Judah. It's actually fairly long compared to many of the other ones. Maybe Joseph outweighs him, I don't know, doesn't matter. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, and I don't want to get caught up too much in the historical aspect of this, but if we look at history, who had the dream about being quote unquote praised. Well, it wasn't Judah, right? It was Joseph. Joseph is the one that had the dream of the stalks bowing down to his. And it was really prophetic of what Joseph would do, how instrumental he would be in the natural salvation of Israel by going into Egypt and 14 years in prison, finally rising to to be number two in power of all of Egypt, control of all the food source. And then the famine struck, and then here comes the other sons of Jacob. And I mean, that's a beautiful story, beautiful picture, many pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in that, many pictures of us in that. So that's who you first think of when you talk about one of the sons of Jacob and the other sons praising him. It's Joseph. But that was fulfilled in Joseph, was it not? It was. There's no question about it. That dream was fulfilled in Joseph in Egypt when the children of Israel the children of Jacob were brought in. But he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, again, don't want to get caught up in it, but you know at one point, after the conquest of Canaan and Israel as a nation, you do know at one point the kingdom split. And there was the kingdom of Israel, and then there was the kingdom of Judah. All right? Now, we'll try to tie that in a little bit later, going to the book of Hebrews, but let's just bear that in mind. I can't get past the first statement, so y'all pray. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. That's pretty good, right? I take that as it's sometimes I have to reach over and grab Graham by the back of the neck, right, and get him to do what I want him to do. I'm not hurting him or anything. Don't think that. In fact, the bigger he gets, the harder it is, and I'm fearful of him hurting me. But your hands on your enemy's neck. I mean, you got them. You got them where you want them. They're not going to overcome you if you got them by the neck. You've got a handhold on them. They're not going to sneak attack you. They're not going to come up and rise up against you and do something that you're not expecting because you're right there. You've really got your hand on them. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So there's a lot of respect in Judah, right? There's a lot of respect, and we'll see how that plays out. Judah is a lion's whelp. So he starts out as a pup or a young lion. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. So he's a king, if you will, right? Even in the natural aspects, he's a king. He's at the top of the food chain, if you will. It takes quite a bit to take down the lion. And so as from a child, from the prey, thou art gone up. He stooped down and he couched as a lion and as an old lion. I mean, so we went from the beginning to the end. As a pup, as a cub, I'm saying pup, as a cub, as a lion cub, to a adult male, to finally to an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? There's nothing that'll stir that up. The scepter, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him, not Judah, but Shiloh, unto Shiloh shall the gathering of the people be. All right. Pretty good blessing, right? Some of the other ones didn't get it so good. Judah got it pretty good. You ever thought about what was going through his mind while his dying father was blessing him with this blessing and how humbled he must have been? So it's that last piece where he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So a scepter, is it not a symbol of authority and rule by one who has been established as the principal ruler or even king of the people? I mentioned this last Sunday in context with what I tried to talk about the evidence of Jesus Christ being the high priest. and you go over to the book of Esther, and the scepter played a huge part in that whole story of Esther. In fact, the king, and I can't remember his name, doesn't matter, to whom she was married, if you went into his courts uninvited, the only way you could survive that incident was if he held his scepter out to you. If you went into the king's court and he didn't hold his scepter out to you, they'd kill you. You think, man, that's rough. Yes, it is, but that's the way it was. In fact, it was that very thing that made Esther hesitant to go in and plead for her people. Remember, she was a Jew, not the king. King wasn't a Jew in this place, but Esther was a Jew. And you can go read the book of Esther and see all of that, but it was one of the main reasons that she hesitated to go in, even though her uncle was saying, if you don't do this, that he is going to kill all of your people. And then finally her uncle, who was had undoubtedly very wise, says, all right, Esther, I'll tell you what. If you don't do this, that's fine. But you're going to die, and I'm going to die, and all these people are going to die. But I'll tell you what, at some point, God will raise somebody up who will do this because his people will live. And finally she went in. And when she went in, what did he do? I feel like he did the only thing he could do, right? Here comes his bride, uninvited into his courts, and he held his scepter out to her. He showed that he had the authority. He had the authority of the land to choose who would live and who would die. And in that case, he chose life for his bride. And then you know how it goes. The story of Esther has a really good ending, right? The bad guy gets what he's supposed to get, and the good guys make it out okay, all right? So that's really good. Go read the book of Esther. But now he says the scepter, so we've got established that the scepter is the authority of the ruler or the monarch or the king. And he says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. So there comes an end to the scepter hold by Judah, if you will. And again, Judah was an established kingdom after the division of Israel. Judah was an established kingdom, and Israel was the other kingdom. And he said, the scepter's not going to depart from you. You're going to be the nation that you're set up to be until, there is an until here, which shows the end of one and the beginning of another. And really, it's not necessarily the beginning of another as much as it is the manifestation of the other that's always been there, through which all the kings of this world are fashioned after, if you will. Until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is an interesting word. Really, Shiloh, it means him that will come. You think, until scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until he that is to come is come. Now, if you go and read the second chapter of the book of Colossians, you'll see another indicator of something like that in language, where it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that word fullness is that which fills. And then a little bit later it says, and we are complete in him. And that word complete means we are filled by him. So that which fills, fills. That which is to come, comes. There is no reestablishment. There is no reestablishment of the reign of Judah. But there is the manifestation of a greater establishment. But there is a coming that has to happen in order for that to be seen by us. And then it says, when that happens, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What does that mean? The nation of Israel and its legal entity is torn down. And it was, brothers and sisters, was it not? Rome had a heavy hand in that through God removing his presence from the nation of Israel after the resurrection of Christ in about what, 72 AD? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, him that is to come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, another meaning of the word Shiloh is tranquility. Tranquility. Now, doesn't Isaiah say in the 9th chapter of his prophecy, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The Prince, the Bringer of Tranquility, the Prince of Peace. Now that's interesting that it uses that terminology, is it not? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then he says, and the government will be on his shoulders. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Let me give you the text that I used last Sunday over in the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Chapter 7, verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, that is another tribe other than Levi, which is what he's talking about, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. So, that's interesting, right? Judah was not the lawgiver. Judah's had no... had no direct part in relation to the law in the same manner as the tribe of Levi did, the sons of Aaron. They were the priests. They were the high priests. God gave them commandment according to the law, not anybody else, not Dan, not Issachar, not Reuben or Simeon, Joseph, none of these other, not Judah, Levi, the sons of Aaron. The Apostle Paul spends the 7th chapter of the book, actually he spends from chapter 3 to chapter 8, explaining to the Jews that their high priest is of absolutely no use, and there is the great high priest that God has set up after the order of Melchizedek. I won't get into that. For it is evident. The evidence is unequivocal. It's the presentation of the body of evidence that makes the case open and shut. For it is evident, he said, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Okay, so our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses said, spake nothing concerning the priesthood. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. What does that mean? When Shiloh comes, the scepter has departed into the hands of Shiloh, and the lawgiver has sprung forth from between his feet in the manifestation of Shiloh. And the Apostle Paul says, it is evident. It's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Brothers and sisters, it's no shock or surprise to you that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the blessing of Jacob to his son Judah, in that he is Shiloh. And he has come. He is the Prince of Peace. And he has come. The scepter's departed, and the lawgiver, the lawgiver, has been born of the Virgin Mary. Now, the Apostle Paul also refers to him and others as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know him as the eternal Son of God. He has no beginning and no end. And his throne is forever. So don't take my words as saying that when Jesus Christ was born, that the king was born to finally start reigning. No. The king that had always been reigning is born and now made manifest to us in the fulfillment of the blessing of Jacob to Judah. What did the angel tell? Joseph? He said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And then he said, "It's almost." I like to think about it as Jacob blessed Judah with this blessing. And the angel could have said, "You remember what Jacob said to Judah? Well, it's time it's fulfilled. But aren't you glad that we didn't write Scripture?" Because God wrote Scripture through the hands of men. And this is what the angel said to Joseph. "She shall bring forth a son." You can't stop God. You have not the power. No one has the power to stop God. And when he sets something in motion, it will come to pass in spite of what sinful man does in the meantime. Now, I don't know how many thousands of years passed from when Jacob on his deathbed uttered those words to Judah and when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, but it was thousands of years when Jesus Christ was born. And you think about Abraham. It took Abraham 25 years to see the promise of God in the birth of Isaac, right? We think, man, 25 years, that's a long time. Now we're in the thousands of years. And then you got the scoffers over here that Peter talks about now. We're 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus Christ is resurrected, and the scoffers are still saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God has always been true to his word. There is no evidence anywhere that God has ever been false in what he says. So don't worry about it. You push those scoffers aside. You just smile at them and nod your head and let them scoff, because he's coming. He's already come once. And it's the fulfillment of what Jacob said to Judah. "She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I mean, there it is, one verse, not a lot of words, right? That expounds greatly on the coming of Shiloh while he was even in the womb of the Virgin Mary. "She shall bring forth a son." That angel says there's nothing that's going to stop it. Herod can't stop it. Nobody can stop it. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And you might think, Joseph wondered, why Jesus? Well, what does Jesus mean? Savior. And then the angel says, and the reason you're going to call him Savior is because he is going to save. He shall save his people from their sins. So there's the fulfillment of the blessing of Jacob to Judah in the man Christ Jesus. Oh, let me give you one more. This is maybe even the best of the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the blessing of Jacob to Judah. In Revelation chapter 5, when the Apostle John saw the vision of the book, and it said the book of the Lamb's book of life, and no man in heaven and earth could under the earth could open the book. And it says in verse 4, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And then it says, "And then one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. I mean, you talk about clarity. This is precision clarity of who our Savior is. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. Wasn't David a king? And wasn't he a man after God's own heart? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. He prevailed. Why? Because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He had his hand on the neck of his enemies, did he not? He's the root of David. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one that holds the scepter. And on top of that, he is the lawgiver. He is the high priest. The Apostle Paul refers to him as a merciful and faithful high priest, executing his office in perfection. And thanks be unto God, still executing his office in an intercessory work for the children of God. And as we offer up prayers unto him, we don't need to go to some man. We don't need to go to some priest. We don't need to go to some place in specific. We can go to our closets within ourselves and reach out and pray to our high priest. In the darkest of darks, or in the brightest of days, every time we pray, Brother Ellis prayed this morning, he approached the throne of the king and he beseeched our high priest to be the intercessor for our prayers today, that he might bless us like Jacob blessed Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed and loosed the seals thereof. There is no one else. Jacob knew that. I believe Judah knew that. The problem is Israel got befuddled along the way, didn't they? And I use that term, which is somewhat of a lighter term, to something so terrible that happened with Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to thee." All day long. Like a hen would gather her chicks, I've stretched out my hands to gather thee, but thou wouldest not. Or you can go back a little bit more to Jeremiah chapter 6, where he says, "Stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths and walk therein. Wherein is the good way? And ye shall find rest unto your souls." Sounds good, right? I mean, somebody come to me and say, "Stand in the way." What you've got to do is you've got to stand on firm ground. You stand on the precepts that I've implemented within the nation of Israel. And see, and ask me to lead you. He says it's the good way, and you'll find rest to your souls. And the very next verse, Israel says, "We will not walk therein." We will not walk therein. Oh, I can't be too hard on Israel. I've done some of my share of "I won't walk." I'm going to do it my way. And when I do it my way, it comes to naught. It comes to misery and destruction. God says, "Because what I put in motion, I complete." There's no chance of it ever failing. He said, "Until Shiloh come," and the angel tells Joseph, "Shiloh's here. His name's Jesus. He's going to save his people. He shall save his people from their sins." Even Jesus Christ testifies to the same, doesn't he? "I'm come but to save. I'm come but to save them that are lost." He says, "I'm come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Shiloh is come. And yet most of Israel was like Nathanael. When Philip came to Nathanael, he said, "We found him. We found the one that the prophets speak about." And what did Nathanael say? Because remember, he was Jesus of Nazareth. Not too great of a place to hail from in those days. What did Nathanael say? "Anything good come out of Nazareth?" What did Philip say? "Come and see." And boy, he saw, right? Shiloh has come. Think about after the Lord was resurrected and he met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You ever noticed exactly what he preached? You say, well, Brother Mark, that sermon's not documented. Well, the entirety of that sermon is not documented, but the subject matter is. And the source of material is as well. So what's the subject matter of that sermon? It was Jesus Christ. It says he began to expound about himself. What was his source? Beginning with Moses and the prophets. He went back and started extracting these prophecies. Now, he didn't go all the way back to Jacob. It says he went to Moses. And that's why we're going to get to this next blessing, because this is one of the places that he went to. He went back and extracted all of these prophecies. We call them messianic prophecies. In other words, they predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started extracting these. And I don't know how he did it. However he did it, it was perfect. I'll tell you what, it was the best sermon anybody could have ever heard. Because when they got done and they got to their house, he acted as if he would walk on, and they constrained him. They wanted to hear more. That's good preaching. I'd like to hear some of that kind of preaching. They said our hearts burned within us while he talked with us in the way. I want my heart to burn within me. And the only way that can happen is for somebody to preach about Shiloh to me. And maybe even go back to the Old Testament and pull some of those places that the Lord Jesus Christ went to and said, okay, here's this prophecy. You remember that one? The disciples said, yeah, we remember that. We've read that. Okay, here's this prophecy. What you read that? Yeah, we know about that one. Here's this one. Here's this one. And I have to believe, and you can call it sentimentality or whatever you want, I have to believe that he went to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, one of the most prolific prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his coming, but in what he went through and what he gave and the satisfaction of the divine judgment of God in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Surely he went to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, but if he didn't, it was still a perfect sermon. Philip went to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah because the eunuch had already been reading it, right? Shiloh has come. Shiloh has come. Now then, since the Lord began with Moses and the prophets, I am of a belief that he went back to the blessings of Moses to the nation of Israel, to the tribes of Israel, before they conquered Canaan, before Moses climbed Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah and was shown the promised land, because he had sinned before God at the waters of Marah. No, not Marah. Anyway, the second time they were at the waters, it was the Sinai mountain range. It was the Zion mountain range. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 7. And this is the blessing of Judah. Now remember, this isn't to Judah, because Judah's dead, but this is to the tribe of Judah. This is Judah's offspring, a component of the nation of Israel. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. It's not as long as Jacob's blessing, right? I think the Lord went to this very verse when he was preaching to those two on the road to Emmaus. So I believe the blessing of Jacob that he gave to Judah talked about the coming and the gathering of the people. And I believe the blessing of Moses to the tribe of Judah talked about what he did. Lord, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him. What does that mean? Let his hands be sufficient for him. In other words, what work he has to do, let his hands, that's the doing of work, right, is our hand. Whatever work he has to do, let his hands be sufficient. Well, we'll go to Isaiah again, and we know, I think in the 63rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, that the Lord looked, and there was none to help. It says, therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my hands it upheld. Let his hands be sufficient. Let me ask you this question. Were the hands of the Lord sufficient for the work that he had to do? Or did he only do part? And then we've got to do some more. Oh, brothers and sisters, the Lord's hands were more than sufficient. You see, he was the hand of God. He was the one that Isaiah talked. Here go Isaiah again. Isaiah talked about in 46. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Were his hands sufficient? Oh, they're sufficient. They were sufficient on the day of judgment, on the day that he went to Calvary's cross and alone suffered, bled, and gave his life for every child of grace. They were sufficient. Foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I'm telling you, while he's on the cross, he redeemed every child of grace. And there wasn't any, you know, oh, wait a second, there was somebody else. There was none of that. Every child of grace whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began, who was found to be in him, placed in him by God in covenant before the foundation of the world. Every single one of those, he didn't miss one. His hands were sufficient. Moses says, let his hands be sufficient. Let his hands be sufficient. They were sufficient. Not one was lost on Calvary's tree. Not one. You weren't lost on Calvary. The Lord remembered you. I trust he remembered me. He remembered every child of grace. And I believe with the august majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that his infinite mind and wisdom, that every one of his precious ones was in his mind the entire time. And as he paid a sin debt that we could not pay for each and every one of us, he did it sufficiently. You think sufficiently, what a, it seems like a weak word. It's not. He had exactly what it took to do exactly what needed to be done. Another of my favorite verses, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's sufficiency of grace. That's the sufficiency of the hands of Christ. He didn't need help. He didn't need help. Yes, I understand that they helped him bear the cross up on Golgotha. But I'm telling you what, when it was time to become the sin bearer, he needed no help. He needed no help. It says, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord heard the voice of Judah. And then even more important, the Lord heard the voice of Judah when he says, it is finished. And how could he say it is finished? How did he know that the sufficiency of the work of his hand was such that the work was finished? Because he saw the satisfaction of the Godhead in the sacrifice that he paid, and the blood offering was accepted. All the high priest went in to the holiest of holies and presented the blood of his own self for the reconciliation, redemption, and atonement of the children of God, and God was satisfied. a lot better than those Old Testament times, right? Oh, those were good, but they all pointed to this one, the one that had sufficiency of hand to do what had to have been done. It is finished. And then finally, here's the best one. The Lord heard his voice. Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Heard his voice. His hands were sufficient. And then finally it says, and be thou a help to him from his enemies. What did the Lord say when they threatened his life? He says, I'll tear this temple down in a day and I'll raise it again in three. You know what? The Lord had his hand on the neck of his enemies. And he still does. You know what my problem is? Sometimes I forget that and I get pretty worked up about something going on out here. I'll get pretty worked up, pretty nervous. Oh my goodness, this is bad, bad, bad. The Lord still has his hand on the neck of his enemies. What we need to do is realize it and rest faithfully in the sufficient hands of Jesus Christ, because they're still sufficient. They're sufficient to this day in our lives now. They're sufficient. They're sufficient to take our offering, if you will, which is the sacrifice of our bodies, or the living sacrifice, as the Apostle Paul says. His hands are sufficient to take those to God and present them as a sweet-smelling savor. When we fall down, his hands are sufficient to pick us up. Don't ever have to worry about it. When we stray, his hands are sufficient to take us back in. When we wander off, his hands are sufficient as he goes and finds us and picks us up and puts us on his shoulders, carries us back to the fold. His hands are still sufficient. His hand also is still on the neck of his enemy. Now then, let me give you the last blessing, which is in the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And this is an interesting one, because this blessing is into one of the tribes of Judah. This blessing begins with a blessing of God and ends with the blessing of Israel as a nation, which is indicative of being our blessing as spiritual Israel. It's the last four verses of the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. And that's a name for Israel, by the way, just to be clear. That's not some character that just developed out of nowhere. That's Israel. Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. Whose help? Jeshurun's help. The help of Israel. And in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God. So he's speaking to Israel. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy. Now he's talking about what's about to happen, right? They're about to cross Jordan's River into Canaan's land. And they got a long war ahead of them. But what does he say? He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Still has his hands on the enemy. He had his hands on the enemy of Israel when they went into Canaan's land. Brothers and sisters, he has his hands on your enemies today. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. And you might, this is going to sound strange. Dwell in safety alone? It's alone with one another. You think, Brother Mark, that's not alone. Yes, it is. You see, we're set apart. The Lord says, I pray not for the world, but I pray that you would take them while they're in the world. We're set apart. He said, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. They'll dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. That's a good message for a group of people whose leader for 40 years was leaving them. And a new leader, who was one of Moses' men, secondhand guys, Joshua, would take over the reins. You go read the first chapter of the book of Joshua. The Lord didn't change. The Lord didn't change when leadership changed. And he told Joshua, just as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Now then, they shall dwell in safety alone. That's you and I. And it says the fountain of Jacob, and that means the fountain of Jacob means the offspring of Jacob, the children of Israel. And in our sense, the spiritual Israel that we have, what does it say? Shall be upon a land of corn and wine. I'm telling you, the Lord blesses us to be fed in his house, in the land of corn, our land of corn and wine. He calls us in to sit at our table, to drink his wine, to eat the meat that he provides for us. The Lord himself said that about the disciples and about us, or about the church. We're established on that land of corn and wine. I don't know what Canaan looked like outside of this few descriptions we get in the Bible. I know it was a harsh place because of the inhabitants of it. But I know one of the good things is when they went in, the Lord blessed them to partake of harvest that they didn't plant, that they didn't tend. He gave them of the fruit of the land, my friends, and that's what he does for us. That's why it's so important to be in the house of God. Now, I'm not saying we can't worship like we did for 7 weeks. Don't get me wrong. I believe the Lord blessed those efforts. I really do. Strange as they were, I believe he blessed those efforts. Oh, but brothers and sisters, I like coming into the manifestation of the land of corn and wine, and that's what the church is. There's a song, used to lead it down to Houston Primitive. I've reached the land of corn and wine. I'm telling you, that's where we are. We're here. We're in the land of corn and wine. The eternal God is our refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. We'll dwell in safety alone. You might say it is just leave us alone. Let me give you one more thing, and then I'll close. Balaam. This is when Israel was in the desert. Who was it? Balak. Balak. Edom. They hated Israel, right? So Balak calls Balaam to come and curse Israel. Now, Balaam is not a Jew, by the way. He's a Gentile. And in fact, Balaam does some stuff later on that's not really good. But watch what God does here when Balaam goes up in the 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers. And you go read the 22nd chapter. Everybody, I was about to say kids, but really everybody, but kids especially, go read the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers. And tell me what you think about it. It's really, really good. It's really good. 23rd chapter, Balak calls Balaam up. And remember, the Lord says, you can go, but you'll not say anything except what I put in your mouth to say. All right? And at verse 5 of chapter 23 of Numbers, it says, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus shall thou speak. And he returned, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice. He he and all the princes of Moab, and he took up his parable said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defiled? You see, God put those words into that heathen's mouth. He says, I can't curse what God hasn't cursed, and I can't defile what God hadn't defiled. But then look at this. For from the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Y'all, Balak said, I want you to go out there and curse Israel. And he went three times and to curse, and each time he blessed. But that one right there, he says, for lo, the Lord has shown me something. From the tops of the mountains I looked and I saw him. What was he doing? He was dwelling in his tents alone. That's the nation of Israel. That's you, my friends. We are dwelling in our tents alone. We're not to be cursed or defiled because God has not cursed nor defiled us. When you see us scattered abroad, can you imagine the scene of the millions of the children of Israel? And he says, here they are, they're out in their tents and they're dwelling alone. And when they got to Canaan's land, they continue to dwell alone. And to this day, we dwell alone, apart from this world. But we're still in tents. Why? We have here no abiding place. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home. That's where our place is. While we're here, we'll dwell in tents. That's hard to say. We'll dwell in tents alone and apart from this world because Shiloh came. He gathered the people to himself. He grabbed the enemy by the neck. He sufficiently finished the work that God gave him to do. And he sits on his throne today, scepter in hand, Amen. Making intercession for us until one day, he'll come off the throne one last time and he'll shout and rend the sky and take all of his children home. And then in perfection we'll dwell alone. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.